Because we don't have a picture, and that's my fault. I'll take all the blame for that. I didn't make up my mind I was going to do Zechariah to the last minute almost, and so that's one reason why your outline's a little sketchy. It takes a lot of time to fill in some of the blanks. But be that as it may, there it is. That's the best you got tonight. But we'll try to fill in some of the blanks as we consider Zechariah chapter 11. After that, we have three more chapters to do, and this great and very unusual book, the Old Testament. I'm glad to see you all here, and I'm glad that we can come and have a good time and a time in the Word. Time fellowship. My heart goes out to folks. There are millions of Christians around America, I suppose, hundreds of thousands anyway, that just long to have in their community a good church that they could attend. I've got to tell you a joke. I told the deacons last night and they liked it, so I tried it out on them. See? They're the guinea pigs. I got to tell you about this Polack who was driving down the road. And he was driving right behind this farm truck that was full of pigs. And a pig fell out. So this Polack came to a screeching halt and picked the pig up and dusted him off. He seemed to be okay. Put him in his car and went rushing down the road to try to catch the farmer. Well, in the interim, of course, he was speeding and going pretty fast. A policeman saw him and gave pursuit and pulled him over. And the policeman said, "What are you doing? You can't travel through the middle of town this fast." And he said, "And what are you doing with that pig in your front seat?" Well, the Polack tried to explain the whole situation to him and gave him the story, you know, and told him just how it happened. And so the policeman said, "Well," he said, "I understand. I sympathize." He said, "I'm not going to give you a ticket, but," he said, "you're going to have to slow down." Well, the Polack said, "What in the world am I going to do now?" He said, "The farmer's gone. I don't know who he is or where he went or anything about it. I don't know where. What should I do with this pig?" Well, the policeman thought about it and finally said, "Well," he said, "I don't know. Take him to the zoo." Well, he said, "Okay." So the next day, the policeman was going down the road and he saw this Polack going down the road. And there was this pig in the front seat sitting right up next to him. And this pig had a nice little scarf around his neck and a funny little hat on and a pair of sunglasses. Of course, you can appreciate the fact the policeman just... he blinked a couple times and looked and said, "What is this?" And he pulled the Polack over again. He said, "What are you?" He said, "I thought I told you to take that pig to the zoo." "Oh," he said, "I did, and he liked it so much we're going to Disneyland today." Not every church in town you can get the best Pollock jokes. Can I tell him your joke, Tom? Tom Yaw. See? Can I tell him? This is Tom Yaw's joke. He told it at the deacon's meeting last night. That's not my joke. It's Tom's. I'm going to give Tom all the credit. I like jokes. I think some people take themselves too seriously. You know what I mean? This salesman was going down the road and he went by this farmer's field, and lo and behold, what did he see? He just couldn't hardly believe it. He stopped and backed up and looked again, and he looked and he looked, and sure enough, right out in this field was this pig with two wooden legs. Well, he'd never seen anything like it. That was exactly my reaction. And being the curious type of fellow that he was, he just had to stop, and he went and knocked on the farmer's door, and the farmer came to the door and he said, "What?" He said, "How did that pig get two wooden legs?" Oh, the farmer said, "That is the best pig in the county." He said, "As a matter of fact, that may be the best pig in the state." He said, "As far as that goes, as far as I'm concerned, that's probably the best pig in the world." He said, "That's a wonderful pig." He said, "You know, one time our house was on fire late at night and we were all asleep." I hadn't even got to the punchline yet. You see, I got a short sermon. I'm just trying to fill in, you know. He said, "One night our house was on fire." And he said, "We were all sound asleep." And he said, "That pig came up on the front porch and made such a racket at the front door that he finally woke us up." He said, "That pig saved our lives." He said, "That's the best pig." Well, he said, "That's fine, that's wonderful," the salesman said, "but how is it that he has two wooden legs?" "Oh," he says, "that's the best pig." He says, "You know, one time our barn was on fire. And I had a lot of livestock in the barn and the doors were locked. And that pig was on the outside and that pig opened the doors and let all the rest of the livestock out. That's the best pig." And the salesman said, "Well, that's wonderful, that's fine, but how is it that he's got two wooden legs?" And the farmer started telling another story about how wonderful the pig was, and the salesman just said, "Wait a minute, stop. I'm deeply impressed with your stories about the pig, but I've just got to know, how is it that he has two wooden legs?" Well, the farmer said, "Well," he said, "when you got a pig that good, you can't eat him all at once." You see, our deacons' meetings are always an hour longer than they really need to be, you know. But we have fun. We have a good time. Well, now we'll have to try to get something more serious. It's going to be hard, isn't it? I like that. I thought that was funny. I like that. I've got some preachers I can't wait to tell that to. I'm going to call Harry Jackson Collect tonight just to tell him that joke. All right, Zechariah chapter 11. What we have in Zechariah 11 is the voice of God speaking through Zechariah, but a great deal of the message that comes forth is in parable or parabolic form. And God, through these parables, is uttering some prophecies. Now, the prophecies that are being talked about are primarily dealing with the first coming of Jesus Christ. But, of course, as you can well appreciate, at the time of Zechariah, it was a prophecy. To us, it's history or fulfilled prophecy. But at that time, it was prophetic in nature, and I'm certain for those that knew the Word and loved the Word, it was just as exciting for them to see the prophecy of Zechariah 11 fulfilled in the day of Jesus as it is for you and I to see the restoration of the land of Palestine being fulfilled in our generation. And I'm certain it was a thrill for them to be able to go back to the Scripture and pinpoint some of the things that had taken place. Although an interesting note, just a sideline note, and that is this. Even though Jesus had been teaching His disciples 3 years of the Scripture, and you can better believe one thing, if you went through Jesus' seminary of theology for 3 years, you knew something about the Bible. You can count on that. And I'm convinced that His disciples weren't just a bunch of ignorant fishermen 3 years after He met them. They knew the Word of God. And yet, in face of that, when the crisis came, and when Jesus was led into the hall of Caiaphas and later into Pilate's, it seemed as if these disciples who had been so well schooled in the Scripture had just drew a blank spot or forgotten so much of that which undoubtedly they had been taught from the Word of God. And I think in that we see a fair representation of things that are yet to come. They were at least temporarily blinded. They just couldn't see the detailed fulfillment of what had taken place. You know, when the trumpet of God blows and we who know the Lord are raptured to meet Him, I believe that there are going to be some folks that just aren't going to be able to see Bible truth, even though it may be as plain as the nose in their face. They're just not going to see it. Unfortunately, there's some folks today that can't see it, even though it's so plain. Well, Zechariah 11 begins with, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars." Several times throughout Zechariah, we have noticed references to Lebanon and destruction in the land of Lebanon, even as we did in Zechariah chapter 10 and more importantly, the encompassing of the modern land of Lebanon into that Jewish piece of real estate in the millennial time. "Howl, fir trees, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage has come down." Now, the area of Bashan was known for its huge oak trees, and it was also known for its wonderfully lush green pastures. It was a cattle-raising country. I think there God is telling us geographically some things that were going to take place, and these things really have been fulfilled as you follow history, although there seemed to be yet even a second fulfillment coming. But beyond that, we can see, as many times has been demonstrated to us, that men are pictured as trees in the Word of God. The green bay tree is compared to the wicked. The palm tree is compared to the righteous. And the blind man, when he gained his sight, when he was asked, "What do you see?" "I see men as trees." And God is demonstrating something double in its significance here and showing us that the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel will someday be absolutely and totally defeated. Verse 3, "There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. The voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. So now God includes not only another country, Jordan, but he's talking about the howling of the shepherds. That is, these shepherds that had been wayward and forsaken the laws and the statutes of God and had led God's people the wrong way. And so God uses the word howl. You know, as we look down toward the end times, there's going to be a great deal of howling as God's judgment descends upon this world. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. The slaughter that was to take place, the slaughter that had taken place, the slaughter that had resulted because of the Babylonians and because of the Persians, the slaughter that was to result as because of the Romans, and particularly Titus's legions, and that onslaught on Jerusalem in 70 A.D., some 1,100,000 Jewish people, it is estimated, lost their lives. And all of that is significant in that it's tied up in this prophecy in Zechariah 11, which deals with the rejection of Israel and Jesus Christ. Well, verse 5, and we're just kind of hurrying down through these introductory verses so that we can get to the meat of this thing. Whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. In plainer words, God is holding the people responsible for the demise and the degeneration of Israel, or the people who He is holding responsible more than any other singular group, is not the politicians. It's not the social planners, but he's holding God's men, God's prophets, the shepherds of Israel responsible. If there is a hottest place in hell, I believe it will be reserved for those that have purposely twisted and perverted the Word of God in the pulpits of the world. You know, there are people across this country that on a regular basis listen to things that come from the pulpits of this country that's little more than just trash. It does not reflect Bible truth or principle. It does not reflect Bible standards. And it certainly does not reflect Bible doctrine. And so God says the people that were the most responsible for the problems that Israel was having and would continue to encounter were the shepherds of Israel. Verse 6, for I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one into his neighbor's hand, into the hand of his king. And they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. So the result of it is going to be a fierce battle and war and bloodshed and all the things that follow. Now in the midst of this, and that's exactly what took place after the days of Zechariah and between the time of Zechariah and the time of Jesus' first coming to this earth, Israel suffered brutally and greatly at the hand of the Romans. And they came in and they conquered that land and they took that land exactly as Daniel said they would. But God always seems to be long-suffering, even in the midst of His judgment. In verse 7, I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. God realized that the people who were perhaps the least responsible and the people who had been victimized more than anyone else were the poor and the illiterate and the uneducated. Do you find it then a coincidence that when Jesus came, it was to the poor and to the illiterate and the sinner and the publican and the outcast? That's the crowd that Jesus ministered to. That's the crowd that He spent the bulk of His time with. And God said, I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. It's no wonder then that Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount talked about the poor and the meek and that kind of people and God's provisions for them. Now, how is God going to feed them? How is He going to take care of them? Well, He tells us in the middle of verse 7, and I took unto me two staves. The one I called Beauty, notice it's capitalized, and the other I called Bands. Notice that's capitalized. And I fed the flock. Very often it was commonplace for the Palestinian shepherd to have two staves, if you please. One was his staff with a crook to rescue the sheep and to sometimes reprimand the sheep. And another was a rod or a club to defend his flock against the ravenous beast that wandered the hill country where he kept his flocks. Hence the psalmist said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So God talks about two staves, and He calls one Beauty and He calls the other Bands. Now, if you haven't already figured it out, this is an obvious description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, earlier in Zechariah, He was called the Branch. These are but some descriptions that are given to Him of several. He's beautiful in that, as the book of Acts says, He went about doing good. You know, the Bible tells us as we read Isaiah and the Song of Solomon that Jesus wasn't necessarily appealing physically. I mean, He wasn't like the artist would have us to believe that just a pretty fellow. He was uncomely, the Bible says. His beauty then was an inner beauty. I think God planned it that way, don't you? Because God knows that when we look upon the flesh and get enticed with the flesh, that's a mistake, because the Bible says God looketh upon the heart. And so Jesus' beauty was an inner beauty, and God calls one Beauty and the other I called Bands. And the reason that He's called Bands is that Jesus had the capacity to unite Israel that had been separated for hundreds of years since the day of Rehoboam, in the separation of the northern and the southern kingdom, or Judah and Israel. And I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. And my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, try as I may, I'm not prepared to say who the three shepherds were. I read all the theories. I know what all the scholars have got to say. And they came up with everything from Aaron and Moses to three Roman pilots. You know, I mean, boy, they had it all. The 1 month most probably and evidently is a picture of the 1 month prior to Jesus' crucifixion. Because as you study the New Testament Gospels, it was the last month prior to His crucifixion that things really heated up. You recall it was about a month before His crucifixion that Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria a second time. And He went through Samaria, and He sent His disciples ahead, and the Samaritans rejected Him because He had set His face to Jerusalem. He had intended to go to Jerusalem, and there was a great deal of prejudice and bad feelings between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the Samaritans had their own temple, their own religion, the whole deal, because the Jews wouldn't let Him in. And so there was a lot of bitter feelings. Jesus came to minister to them. they probably would have received him because they did the first time in John chapter 4, but they rejected him the second time because it was evident and obvious that he was going to Jerusalem. As Jesus got to Jerusalem in those last few weeks of his life, before he was crucified, things really heated up. And of course, the tremendous controversy surrounded him. And those last three or four weeks, he was constantly dogged by the Pharisees and the lawyers and trying to trick him and make him stumble in their questioning and so on. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. Probably three ecclesiastical leaders of Israel. Probably three religious leaders he cut off. And my soul loathed them. Boy, now that's something. Did you ever stop and think about that? Did you ever stop and think about some of the things that God has said? I mean, God has said, Esau have I hated, and Jacob have I loved. In a prophetic passage concerning Jesus Christ, he says, my soul loathed them. Well, now, every good liberal knows that God loves everybody. Isn't that right? Except that's not what the Scripture says. Except the Bible has something different to say on the subject. I'm not sure that I can always explain why God says what He does, but He says it. These were people that had so adamantly rejected Jesus Christ and accused Him of blasphemy and accused Him of being in league with the devil. And the Bible says His soul loathed them. Dangerous position to get yourself in where God loathes you. Amen? Tough. That's thin ice. And their soul also abhorred me. Maybe that's the prerequisite. You hate God and He'll end up hating you. The book of Proverbs talks about God laughing at some folks' calamity. Verse 9, then said I will not feed you. Now, what's being pictured? The rejection of the Lord Jesus. The result then in verse 9, I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. Do you know that's exactly what took place in that Roman siege in 70 AD? Do you know by the time they were done and Titus and his Roman legions had encompassed about that city that those Jews had resorted to cannibalism to stay alive? Do you know that that's what some folks are going to do in the name of a religious ritual in the tribulation? You know, there are some folks that claim to be cannibals today. All in the name of religion. They say they're eating the body of Jesus and drinking His blood. Verse 10, and I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder. Now, I want you to get this. Because we got something real heavy here for our institute theologians. The beauty of the Lord Jesus was manifested and demonstrated not by His outward appearance, but it was manifested by His works. He went about doing good. He went about healing. He went about performing miracles. Now, God says, I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder. that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. You see what God's telling us there? God's telling us that God brought the miracles to a conclusion. That's all part of a Zechariah prophecy. Poor charismatic folks wouldn't know just how to deal with that, would they? But that's what he said. The covenant has been broken. Verse 11, and it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. So the covenant was broken, not somewhere in the future. It was broken in that day, in the day that the final rejection of Jesus Christ took place. And it took place in Acts chapter 7. And from Acts chapter 7 on, you see the apostolic age of miracles, wanting, and going out the door. And I said unto them, now God is shifting gears here. If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. Now if there's any doubt as to who the discussion is about, it's clarified here. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. So the betrayal on the part of Judas Iscariot of the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied hundreds of years before it took place in Zechariah. And interestingly enough, the exact amount of money was prophesied. 30 pieces of silver. And furthermore, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now that whole thing is a description of the eventual destiny of Judas Iscariot, which I presume you're familiar with. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. God here demonstrating a continuing scattering ban of Israel. They had the opportunity at the first coming of Jesus Christ to be united, to be brought back together, to be established in the land, and to have that covenant relationship with God. And they threw it aside because they rejected their Messiah. And consequently, the other staff, bands, was also cut asunder. Bands demonstrating a unifying or a banding together, if you please. That possibility became extinct for some time as a result of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto me, take unto thee the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now in the last two verses of Zechariah 11, and here's where we're going to stay just for a little while, we have some real interesting information. What God is describing is the Antichrist. Now we have seen the coming and the rejection of the Lord Jesus in His first coming through the first 14 verses. As a result of their rejecting their Messiah, there is yet one major judgment that will come upon them as a nation, and that judgment will come at the hands of the idol shepherd or the false shepherd, the Antichrist. And that will take place during the tribulation period. We see some of the events that are being set on the stage right now for that thing to take place. Israel continually finds itself in a very precarious position. We can get some further detail on what to expect in the Bible. Look with me in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we have God's timetable, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. So God is telling Daniel when to expect this prophecy to be set in motion. He said, when the commandment goes forth to build Jerusalem and to restore it. That took place under Artaxerxes, the Persian king, to Nehemiah in 445 B.C. So the clock began to tick. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and to the end of the war desolations are determined. So now what is being described is what we anticipate to take place during the tribulation period. When the Antichrist, the idol shepherd, would set himself up as an object of worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now look in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. So what's that talking about? That's rapture, isn't it? That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, Paul tells us that in association with the times of the rapture, that man of sin, which is another description of the Antichrist, you can get that by reading on down through a little further in the chapter, will be revealed. Someone asked me the other day, they said, now, is he going to be revealed before or after the rapture? Well, my instincts based on what I know is that he'll be revealed after the rapture, but I can't absolutely dogmatically say that. There's the possibility that he may be revealed in some way before the rapture. Probably not, but that possibility exists. But there's one key here that we need to pay attention to. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. What day? The day that he's talking about in verse 1, the day of Christ. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, in anticipation of that man of sin being revealed, there is an anticipated falling away. Now, how in the world can you know how to identify that man of sin? Let's just presume for a moment. Let's be presumptuous here in our theology. And presume that the man of sin will be revealed before the horn is blown. How in the world can the Christian identify him? How will you know? Well, it's fairly obvious that the only way that you will know is by a rather thorough and complete knowledge of this book. If you know this book, you'll know what to expect when he shows up, won't you? Because this book will tell you what to expect. Do you suppose that that might just possibly have anything to do with why they're always trying to change that book? So that when this guy shows up, nobody will know him because they're not reading the right book. I wonder if that's ever occurred to Jerry Falwell and the troops with the new King James Version. No, thank you. I'll stick with the old one. What's this fellow going to look like? Well, we don't have time this evening to run down the full-fledged description of him, but we have some right here in our text that we need to pay attention to. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. We're told in Zechariah that this fellow's going to have a bad right arm and a bad right eye. His eye's going to be completely darkened. No doubt he'll have a patch over his eye. I wonder if there's been any type of that running around the last few years. You remember a Jew by the name of Moshe Dayan? Look with me in Jeremiah 48. Here in Jeremiah 48, God is declaring His judgment upon the land of Moab. Moab was a lesser part of greater Syria. In verse 24, and upon Kirioth, and upon Bozrah, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near, the horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Now you remember when we studied way back in Zechariah chapter 2, the horns over there in the chart? Remember that? And we talked about the significance of horns in the Scripture. And horns in the Scripture are a picture of national military might. and we referred you to several passages of Scripture. The horn of Moab, the horn of Syria, and the horn of Israel, and so on. Now here the horn of Moab is cut off, a nation is defeated, and his arm is broken. Notice the personal pronoun, his. As we back up into verse 24, and upon Kirioth, and upon Bozrah, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The fellow that betrayed the Lord Jesus that we were warned about in Zechariah chapter 11 was named Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot literally means a man from Kirioth. Kirioth was in Syria. As we read further about Judas Iscariot, Jesus said that he was a devil. He was also called the son of perdition. The son of perdition is identified as the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is said of Judas after his death that he went to his own place. And we see a resurrection of that in the book of Revelation. Then, putting all these things together, what we could anticipate in the Antichrist is a Syrian Jew with a bad right eye, with a patch over his eye, and a bad right arm because the sword fell on it. In other words, his wounds have served to propel him into a position of being a hero because they have been the result of war. He is a warrior. And he is recognized as a warrior. Perhaps someone who has been through an intense struggle. Perhaps a fella like some fella that's having comic books written about him now, who went through, in a way, the Holocaust and World War II, trying to help folks. Maybe some of you don't read those kind of comic books. You don't know what I'm talking about. The Pope's having comic books written about him now. You know, if you're saved and you know the Lord and you love the right book, and if the man of sin shows up before you leave, you should be able to identify him. Some folks get nervous and jerky when somebody starts talking about 666. I'm going to start watching close when a fella shows up with a black patch on his right eye and a withered right arm, and come to find out he's a Syrian Jew. Then I'm going to start watching real close, and I'm going to pray regularly, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen? You can count on it. So those that know the book won't have that much trouble identifying this fella. That's probably why they're constantly trying to change the book. The instruments of a foolish shepherd. Verse 15, the Lord said unto me, "Take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd." Did you ever wonder what the instruments of a foolish shepherd are? I'm going to tell you tonight what the instruments of a foolish shepherd are. The instruments of a foolish shepherd are the ASV and the New ASV and the RSV and the New King James and the NIV, and that's the instruments of a foolish shepherd. You just stick with a good old-fashioned proven instrument, and you'll be ahead every time. There are tremendous events that are taking place in this world today. And we, as no other people, if we have the right book and believe the right book, can identify those events, lay our finger on those events, and literally have those events bolster our confidence and encourage our souls, realizing that the Bible is true and the time is approaching, rather than allowing those things to work against us and discourage us. Folks say, boy, inflation is running rampant. Yeah, and it's going to get worse. How do you know that? Bible says so. You might as well buckle your seatbelts. It's going to get worse, not better. Oh, we may have some temporary reprieves here and there, but it's going to get worse. Boy, unemployment is climbing. Yeah, and it's going to get worse. How do you know that? Bible says so. Doesn't that discourage you? Not really. Kind of lets me know the Lord might be right around the corner. Amen? That'd be all right. Nothing wrong with that. That is if you're prepared to go. And if you're not, the thing to do is get prepared tonight. Let's stand for prayer. I think it's mostly our home crowd tonight, but we just ought to take inventory nonetheless. If there's someone here that's not saved, let's give them an opportunity to get saved. I wonder if there's someone here tonight and say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm ready to go to heaven. I'm not sure I'm prepared for the coming of the Lord. I'm not sure I'm ready to meet Him, but I'd like to be. If you would, you're not sure, but you'd like to be, just raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Someone like that here tonight, concerned about your soul, concerned about your destiny. Could we remember you in prayer? Would you grant us that opportunity while we tarry just a moment? Heavenly Father, tonight I thank you for the book of books. And I thank you for the truth that's contained in it. Lord, the fact that you so accurately and in such a detailed way prophesied the coming and the rejection of Jesus Christ encourages me in that once again I have strong validity and proof of the accuracy and the truth of God's holy word. It just encourages my heart. And then, Lord, you have told me, even in this chapter, a little bit about what to expect and as we anticipate His second coming. And I thank you for that. Lord, certainly we are a privileged people. We're grateful for the information you've given us. If there's someone here that's not saved, our Father, deal in their hearts and demonstrate to them their need to trust Jesus Christ. And may we as God's people just be thankful in the midst of the storm for your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you don't know the Lord, why don't you slip out of your seat and come and ask Him to save you tonight. Someone will be here to meet you and help you with an open Bible. If, on the other hand, you want to talk to God about something else, come on, as we sing right now. Let's continue to play for a moment. We had 1,268 in A Sunday School and 472 in B Sunday School. That's a good number there. 1,740. We had 813 tonight. We had 35 visitors throughout the day. We had tithes and offerings of $14,547.84 and missions offerings of $34,247 for a total of $17,972.61. Of that, $817.84 came in for the banquet, which gave us a total of $83,91.34 to date. 53 people told us they made 77 visits and 7 were saved. 13 follow-up lessons were presented. I've had quite a successful meeting at the jail last night. 48 were there and 12 were saved. That's very encouraging. Very encouraging. Paul Schreiner. Paul, you've come tonight to say that you are surrendering your life to full-time service to do whatever God wants you to do. Is that right? Well, then do it, Paul. Get ready. Get prepared. Get trained. God never called a man without training him. Amen. Good for you. It's easy to say yes, it's hard to get ready. Yeah, pray for Brother Paul as he prepares to do what God tells him to do. And for some of the other brethren that are in the same situation. I'm glad for our institute. I'm glad God gave us that burden. I think it's a whole lot better alternative than sending the cream of our crop off to build somebody else's church. Plus, we can teach them from one book instead of a bunch. You got a slip coming, Mike. Okay. We'll wait a minute then. Well, we got some pretty decorations. There's some spruce tree somewhere that's looking kind of naked right now. I guess we benefited. Don Steltz. Don, you came tonight to ask Jesus Christ to save you. Is that right? You didn't ask anybody but the Lord, right, Don? Well, then you can count on it, pal. He did it. Jesus Christ will never fail you. He'll do what He said He would do. I'm glad for you. That's good. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. Listen, I want to tell you that on Wednesday nights we're going to do something a little different for a while. I'm not sure that we can. We just decided to do this yesterday. And I told Brother Mike if he can get one booked in here this Wednesday, do it. But if not, we'll be sure and have them a week from Wednesday. Our Wednesday night services are, you know, it's kind of long. It's hard to fill up that much time while we're waiting for the Awana bus to get back and so on. And I really don't want to preach an hour and 45 minutes. And I get tired of listening to myself. I can't imagine what it is for you, you know. Moody has a tremendous series of what they call Moody Science Films. Tremendous. I've seen several of them myself over the years, and they got a lot of new ones out that I haven't seen. And they'll take a subject like nuclear energy, and they'll examine that thing, show you how that thing works, and then put it all together in the light of a Bible perspective. And they're really good because they're all directly tied to the Word of God, and they're to demonstrate the wonderful, marvelous working of the hand of God in nature and science. That's what it's all about. Every one of those films are 28 minutes in length. So we're going to start showing one of those every Wednesday night. Except perhaps when we have a missionary here, then we may not. But generally speaking, we're going to show one of those. We'll have our song service. Then I'll preach about 40 minutes or so. Then by then it ought to be time to go home. And we can fill up the time without getting too bored. How's that? And you'll learn. You really will. They're immensely informative. Very enjoyable. They're good. You'll like them. So if we can get one, we're going to get one this Wednesday. It may be too soon. But if not, definitely a week from Wednesday. You'll like it. There's a whole bunch of them. We're just going to book them at least through March. So you be here. You plan on enjoying that. All right, let's pray.